Good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? Love it. I heard like some good energy from like here over. How's this side doing? There you go. Just making sure you're awake, you're locked in. That's good. Hey, if I don't know you, my name is Jesse, and I get the great joy of being the youth and young adults pastor here at The Grove. And I know many of you, I've met your students through youth ministry stuff, and it's just a blessing to be a part of this church. Today, Pastor Nick and the team are still over in Brussels working at Continental Theological Seminary, doing some ministry in the Red Light District. So remember to be praying for them as they finish the trip well this coming week. And so today we're going to jump into part five of One Church. Before we do, because I'm a youth pastor, I got to tell you about something awesome that is happening this summer. You just saw the iHeart video, right? Yeah? It's not that. That is awesome, though. I want to tell you about summer camp, which is coming up in a little bit. If you have a student who is in middle school, especially, we have our early registration deadline, which is tomorrow, for students going into 7th or 8th grade to be a part of camp. Make sure you register them. High school camp is coming up at the end of July. You've got a little bit more time, but I want to talk to the parents in the room for a second just about camp as we get ready to jump in. Camp is not just an opportunity to say, I'm going to send my student off to camp for the week so I can get some stuff done and have a date night finally, right? Like, that is not the point. It's a benefit, so there you go. But the point of camp, genuinely, is to get students in an environment where they can unplug and they can experience Jesus in a life-changing way. And so when you send your kid to camp, yes, there will be fun activities. There's going to be good stuff going on throughout the week. We're also going to have speakers, times of worship that are so powerful and transformational. I would encourage you to strongly consider sending your student to camp this year. My life was changed because as a sixth grader, I was called into ministry and gave my life to Jesus because someone donated and helped me get there on a camp scholarship years ago. And so for you, and I would encourage you again, sign up for camp. If money's an issue, we do have scholarships available. It's going to be an incredible time. If you have questions, you can email me, and I would love to help get your student there. So like I said, today we are in One Church, Part 5. And if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to see where we're at today with Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Here is what it says. Ephesians 4, Paul writes, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, if you're taking notes today, the title of the message today is the ingredients of a worthy life. So why don't we go ahead and pray and then get started. God, thank you so much for your love. God, for your word, for your truth. And God, today as we continue this journey through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I pray for open hearts today, God, for open minds, that as we hear your word preached, God, that you would speak to us, and God, not just in a way that encourages us, but God, also in a way that challenges us and helps us to grow. So God, we submit this to you today. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So like I said, the title of the message today is The Ingredients of a Worthy Life. And there's something I have to confess to you as we jump into this message, and that is that by no means am I a professional chef or a professional baker. None of those two things are true for me. The exceptions are every Thanksgiving, I love to bake the pumpkin pie for my family. Anyone a pumpkin pie person? Okay, awesome. Yes, there's a lot of hands. We are on a great start today, you guys. And then I also can grill pretty well. So like when I say grill pretty well, I don't mean like steak well done. I don't think that's grilled well. So if that's you, you like well done steak, there's an altar call at the end just for you. We'll pray for you. And we'll go from there, see what happens. But overall, though, I'm not the best cook. I can follow directions if there's recipes there, but I don't have anything for it beyond that. If Gordon Ramsay was in the kitchen with me, there would be things said that I cannot repeat from this platform. And I will not. So there we go. But cooking and baking is not my thing. However, I am a very blessed man because I have a wife who can cook and who can also bake very well. And actually, I learned this about Joy a while ago, but when she was in middle school and high school, she would bake cakes, decorate them, and enter them into the Montana State Fair and win ribbons for how awesome her cakes are. If you know Joy, she's like the achiever. She's the perfectionist. She does such a great job with it. And this has taught me through marriage that I may not be a professional baker, but I am a professional taster. Anyone else with me in that? It makes me really happy. It makes my bathroom scale a little sad, but we're not talking right now, so that's okay. We'll let that bridge remain burned. But Joy will make cupcakes for friends, which means there's always leftovers, and I love the opportunity to be a taste tester in a professional sense. On the flip side of that, though, I can think of times where I've tasted something, and there has obviously been something missing. Anyone ever been there? Like, I'm talking, you went to McDonald's, you got the fries, and there's no salt. Like, how do you recover from that? Maybe it's a cake, and you bite into it, and you're like, oh, they forgot the sugar. That is what powder, water, and eggs together taste like. That's disgusting. Like, it could be something like that as well. Bringing this conversation to the book of Ephesians, I want to tie it in this way. Paul talks about this encouragement for you and I to live a life that is worthy of the calling we have received. And Paul then goes on to list out what I would sort of call the ingredients of a worthy life. So if you're someone who likes to cook but you need directions, today is for you because Paul lists it out for us and we're going to talk about it. But Paul is writing and he's encouraging the church by saying, hey, you are now called through the salvation you've received through Jesus to be a child of God and to respond to the grace you've received by now going into the world and shining the light and love of Jesus to every single person that you meet and that you encounter. So in Matthew 28:19, we call it the Great Commission. Therefore, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we are called to live on mission, not just to attend church. These four walls are great, and they're awesome, but the church is meant to go out from these four walls and have an impact. Are you tracking with me today? So Paul says, live a life that is worthy, not so that we can earn our salvation in any sense, because it's all about what Jesus has done. That's the only way we can do any of this. We can't earn it. But Paul says to live a worthy life in the sense that when the world looks at you, they get a clear picture and a very clear reflection of Jesus, of the God who loves them, who died for them on the cross. That's why this is so important to Paul. I use a commentary called the Pulpit Commentary as I'm preparing for messages, and it would say this about Paul's teaching here. It says, true grace in the heart must show itself by true grace in the life. If you have been radically transformed by the grace of God, if you think back to your old ways and how you used to be and you see where you are today because of the work of Jesus, that is not by anything you have done. It is everything about what Jesus has done. And it is in response to that true grace that we have received that we now produce true goodness in the life. So that when people look at your life, they see something that matches up with what you proclaim to believe on Sundays. So Paul lists out the ingredients for you and I today of what that looks like. I'm going to invite Jaden to the stage. He is our wonderful youth coordinator. He's going to come on out here any second. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? Give it up for Jaden as he comes out. There we go. Great job, bro. So like I said, Joy, my wife, is an awesome baker of all things. And I borrowed some things from the kitchen today. I totally asked for permission to bring this with us today. Anyone know what this is? It's a mixer. This is an easy one. What's this? Dude, you're doing great so far. Great job. Great job. Awesome. Thank you. Give it up for Jaden one more time. So in the passage today, we see that Paul lists out what I would call three different ingredients of the worthy life. The first one that we're going to talk about today is what Paul refers to as humility and gentleness. So we're going to go ahead and add a little bit of that to this mix. You guys want me to actually mix this later too, see what happens? I'm hoping for like a large cloud just to go everywhere. Sorry for those in the front. It'll be great, I promise. Paul talks about complete humility and gentleness. Depending on your translation of the Bible today, you could also read that and have it say instead of gentleness, it actually says meekness. And today we're going to begin unpacking both of these, beginning with humility. Humility is a very important thing for us to understand as followers of Jesus. And here's the reason why. It is so easy in life, especially when you've been following Jesus for a while, to begin to believe that you are somehow better than you really are. This past week, I had a very humbling experience 2 weeks ago, and I went home and I squatted down to give my daughter a hug, just like this, and then I felt my low back go out on me. And I was like, oh my gosh, 32 years old is coming in hot. Here we go. This is painful. And I had a similar injury a while ago, give my daughter a hug, and then just this incredible pain's going on. So I go to physical therapy. I've never been to physical therapy before. Okay, if you have, you know there's some different testing that they do to evaluate your condition. And one of those things is they'll like, hey, stick out your arm. They'll start pushing on it and say, don't let me push your arm down, or don't let me push your leg over, or like whatever it is. And I learned that there's some ways in which I'm pretty decent, and there's other moments where if you saw how easily my leg moved, you'd think, man, this guy has never used that leg before in his life. And it was a very humbling experience, one, just being injured to begin with, but two, realizing how weak I truly was in certain ways. You take this to our status as followers of Jesus. At the end of the day, there is nothing truly good within us. Yes, we could say, hey, I'm a good person, like I do these things, whatever, but at the core, we are all broken, sinful people that need a Savior. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is that he humbles himself on a cross and dies for us so that now we have a way back to God. It's never been about what we can do, and yet the love and the power of God is made perfect in our weakness. Next, we move on to the idea of meekness. Meekness and weakness might sound similar, but they are definitely not the same thing. If you're wondering what meekness is, it essentially can be understood as strength under control. It's saying just because I can does not mean that I should. Examples of this, you might see a post on social media. Hey, I really don't like what that person said about this thing. I'm going to hop on. I'm going to type this long comment. I'm going to tell them what's up. And then you realize in a moment, hey, you know, just because I can send that, just because I can post that, doesn't necessarily mean that I should. Perhaps you're driving along in traffic and there's that temptation to road rage or to tell someone they're number one, if you're catching my drift. Yes, I have every ability to do this, but as a follower of Jesus, I shouldn't do that. It could be an opportunity where maybe there's a coworker who has slighted you in some way, who got a promotion or a raise, and you're thinking, man, I wish there was some way that I could get even with this individual so that I can get mine or whatever, I can feel better about it. And yet, just because we can get even does not mean we should get even. The meekness and the gentleness that Paul is talking about is one that is a gentleness with people where we deny ourselves, where we put other people first, where we ask the question of what is God's will in this situation, not just what is it that I want to see happen. Meekness is truly surrender. It's not weakness. You know who the ultimate example of this meekness is? It's not me, plot twist. It's Jesus. You're like, I already knew that. You didn't have to say it. Good. It's Jesus. What Jesus did for us on the cross is the ultimate demonstration of meekness. Why? Because as he laid there nailed to the cross and they mocked him and they said, Jesus, just call down angels from heaven to save you. Can I tell you that Jesus could have? And yet because Jesus loves you and because Jesus loves me, he did not. He demonstrated the ultimate grace and love and the sacrifice that we can never make for ourselves to give us a way back to the Father. And it is because of that model of meekness and that model of humility that we now as the church get to be an extension of that to the world around us. It's not by anything we have done, but it's because of what Jesus has done on the cross. The next ingredient that Paul gives us today is patience and forbearance. I chose the word forbearance instead of bearing with one another in love because that's a lot of words and didn't fit on the box. So forbearance, there we go. Here it is. So Paul says, hey, the next ingredient of that worthy life is patience and forbearance. So we're going to add a good amount there. There we go, because we all could use more patience. Paul says that's the next ingredient. As a culture, isn't it true that we are really not great at being patient? Amazon culture. Here's where we are, people. Last Mother's Day, I was going to buy Joy a pair of shoes, and I was looking, like, hey, they're available at the outlets. I was like, well, maybe I can look at Amazon and see if they'll, like, be here so I don't have to drive over there. And I looked at the delivery time, and you know what it said? It was, like, 5 p.m., and it was, like, arrival between 8 and 11 p.m. today. I was like, oh, my gosh, that's incredible. Like, I don't have to go anywhere. It'll just be here. And yet, on the flip side of that, what happens when you get that message that says, your order's delayed? Now, instead of 8 p.m., it's coming at 4 in the morning. How will you survive? It's going to be crazy. And we kind of tend to lose our patience in those moments. We pull out the Amazon app. We get on there. We start fighting with the AI assistant. Like, this is unacceptable. I had to wait a couple hours while I was sleeping for this to get here. It's ridiculous, right? As a culture, that's how we operate. We live in such an on-demand type of culture that when things are delayed, we tend to lose it a little bit. And yet, I think when Paul is talking about patience in this passage, he's not necessarily talking about patience with your Amazon order or patience walking behind that one cart at Costco, right? He's not talking about that. No, Paul is talking about a type of patience that I would actually refer to, and I think Paul's getting at here, as long-suffering. Think about patience as being more of the short-term and long-suffering as being more of the long-term. When I talk about a long-suffering kind of patience, I talk about moments where you find yourself stuck in the job that you wish you could leave, but you just can't right now. You're working for a boss you don't enjoy, you've got coworkers that are difficult, and you're praying, man, Jesus, would you open a door for me to get out of this? And for whatever reason, it doesn't. It could be dealing with a long-term illness, a diagnosis that was unexpected years ago, and you thought that maybe just somehow you'd be through it, and yet you're still in it. As a kid, I remember my dad being diagnosed with cancer in the year 2006, and today he still navigates health challenges. It's been a long-suffering journey for him. For others in the room, a long-suffering can look like grief. There is a person in your life who is no longer there that you miss. It could be financial hardships. You say, God, I've been struggling, just barely making it for however long. I'm trying to do all the right things. Like, God, I wish I had more margin. And we find ourselves in these moments where our patience, our long-suffering, is tested. And what's so easy to do is to fall into despair, to try to make things work in our own way. And yet the way that God tells us to handle this is pretty radical. If you look at the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, you've maybe heard this verse before, but it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If you're in the middle of something challenging, you read a verse like that and you go, James, that is some pretty dumb advice. Because that's what our nature says, right? That's what culture says. And yet, what Jesus says is that we are to consider it pure joy. And the reason for that is because we know that as we're walking through challenges, as we're navigating these difficulties, the encouragement for us and the challenge is to remember that in the middle of the trial, Jesus is doing a work in you and he's doing a work in me that maybe somehow would not have been accomplished otherwise. And he says to consider it pure joy so that one day you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Here's the truth. I believe that when we're going through a challenge, we should absolutely pray and say, God, would you alleviate this burden? God, would you provide? God, would you meet my needs? We should absolutely pray these prayers. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to have a second prayer that couples with that. And Jesus, would you show me how you're trying to grow in me through this? Show me how you want me to be challenged. Show me how you want me to develop as a follower of Jesus. Yes, we pray for a situation to change and for God to provide, but we also say, God, help me to have faith to trust you through this process so that one day we'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The third ingredient that we're going to get to today is forbearance. And it's part of the second one. It goes closely with patience. But how many of you in the room, by a show of hands, have ever encountered a difficult person or you know one? Raise your hand, okay? I did not say look at the person next to you, so shame on some of you, for sure. Don't do that. They got to focus. Now it's awkward, so just apologize. Let's move on. But we all know difficult people, right? And so often in our life, we have this mentality of, I can't believe I have to be with this person right now. Anyone ever been there? We're honest. We're real people. If your hand is down, you are a better person than I. It's great. I remember I worked at this magical place years ago called Starbucks, and I was a barista through college. And here's the thing. I have so many people come up and they're like, you were a barista bro, right? Huh? Yeah. I've heard it 1,000 times, so it's maybe funny the first time. And even then, it was a stretch. But I would look at my calendar, and people would come up to me, and they'd look at their schedule too, and I would either be really excited by who I was working with or, like, dreading who I was working with that day. I would either be like, yes, or like, oh, no, God give me strength for this day. I have to be with this person. But here's what Paul is talking about for you and I today, that in the kingdom of God, everything is upside down and different than what we would expect in our culture. What Paul is saying is that in God's kingdom, when you encounter those difficult people, it's not a, oh my gosh, I can't believe I have to be with this person right now. No, as a follower of Jesus, you get to be with that person. If God has placed a difficult individual in your life, it is a reminder that we as followers of Jesus have another opportunity to be pushed, to grow, and to love someone in a way that Jesus loves us. I'm so grateful that when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't bail out of it because we're difficult. I'm not even talking about you guys for a second. I know there's so many times where I've let God down. I've missed the mark entirely. I think that's true for all of us, right? And so when we talk about this conversation of being difficult and like how do we navigate this to those people? How do we have this forbearance with others? I think if we have this mentality where we have a hard time giving them grace, we need to remind ourselves of the grace that Jesus has shown us, of the person we were before Jesus, so that when we navigate broken relationships in our family, we can tap on a level of grace that doesn't come from us because we know about the grace that God has given us. It means if you're praying for that family member who's walked away from their faith, and saying, God, I'm trying to be patient with them, I'm praying for them, whatever it might be, it's because of that grace we have from Jesus that we have grace for those people. If it's a difficult coworker who you dread seeing every day, it is God's grace and patience with you that you draw from to love that person. If it's the person that reports you to the HOA all the time, it's that person too, right? God gives us the grace and patience that we need for these people in our life. So what is that relationship for you where you need to extend more grace and forbearance? The third and final ingredient that Paul gives us today, he talks about it as unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So this is right here, a little bit of unity of the Spirit for all of us today. Anyone like Funfetti cake mix? Anybody? Who just likes cake in general? Yeah? Okay. Who's an ice cream person, not a cake person? All right, there you go. You're my people, just saying. So here we go. So we have all these ingredients together. And Paul says that once we have these together, this is how we have the worthy life that we live. When we talk about unity, one of the things I love about the church is that it is a large group of people gathering together to worship God, and it makes zero sense that any of us are together. And what I mean by that is there are people who work at entirely different jobs than you. In our church, you've got the guys and the gals who work at Boeing. You've got the teachers. You've got like the people who maybe work for the city or different companies and jobs, whatever it could be. And we're all gathered here together. You have people who maybe come from different countries from all over the world who now are in the same life group. You've got people who serve down in our kids' ministry, where you've got students who are teenagers working in there, coupled with adults who are in their 40s, 50s, and 60s. Church is a beautiful picture of the body of Christ because we're all united around something. I love how a couple weeks ago, Pastor Nick painted this picture of unity very well. And he talked about how as followers of Jesus, we are all ultimately united under the banner of Jesus and his work on the cross. The blood of Jesus that he shed for us is one of the most unifying things in the world for the church. And yet my fear is that sometimes it is easy for you and I as followers of Jesus to allow division to creep in. To say, oh man, I interacted with this person on Sunday, but they believe this or they voted a certain way and now I don't want to associate with that person. Perhaps it's someone where you say, yeah, like they slighted you somehow. And you say, yeah, they took my spot in the parking lot. Like, I'm not going to speak to them in the lobby. Like, whatever it is. Like, silly examples, right? And yet, division creeps in gradually. But what would it look like if we as the church were united around Jesus on an even greater level. That's serious. On an even greater level. Here's why this matters. Because all of these ingredients reflect Jesus to the world around us. If the church looks at us and all they see is what happens in the world around them, what kind of picture does that paint? Our world is full of division. It's full of brokenness. It's full of disunity. And yet Jesus tells us that the mandate for you and I is to be unified through the power of the Holy Spirit. And unity is such a big deal in this passage where he says the word one seven times. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As a piece of homework today, I would love for you to take some time this week to look up John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. If you have notes, write that down. And there's a key thing that happens in this passage. Jesus prays to God, and he says, God, I pray that my church would be unified. And there's a reason why. Does anyone know what it is? He says, I pray that they would be one, that they would be unified, so that the world may believe. Everything we're talking about today, this worthy life that we are called to live, matters because we are called to live in a way that reflects Jesus, so that the world may believe. If I were to sum up this message in one simple sentence today, it's this: the ingredients of a worthy life reflect Jesus. Should I mix this? What do you think? My hope is that by the time it's like full at the end of 11:40, it'll be like a big dust cloud. Let's see what happens. Full speed? There we go. Okay. Didn't make any noticeable difference, so here you go, guys. That's for you. I know Zach. Also, Zach, I didn't think it was going to go that far. I apologize. I'm being humble by apologizing and giving him a chance to exercise patience. I'm so sorry. Oh, man, Jesus, help me. Here we go. But the ingredients of a worthy life reflect Jesus. The question for you and I today to ask ourselves is, what ingredient in my life is currently missing? Is it humility and gentleness? Is it patience and forbearance? Is it unity? Are there areas of our life where division has crept in? And all of this matters because the world is watching. If you don't know a lot about my family, we have two kids. I have my daughter named Jalen, who I mentioned earlier. She's going to be 4 in the month of June. And then my son, Jensen, who just turned 1, and he's not walking yet, but he's like already a wild man. Like, he's crazy. He doesn't walk yet, but he'll like climb everything that he can. Very surprising when he's not walking, but he's like ascending a ladder. You got to be careful. Like, seriously, you put an extension ladder up to your house, you're too scared to go up there. Like, he'll do it for you, probably. I won't let him do it, but there you go. But my daughter, Jalen, she's in this fun season where she just says like those classic like toddler lines that are kind of worded funny and yet they're really cute. And the one she's been saying to Joy and I lately is she'll run up to me, she'll give me a hug, and she'll say, you're the best daddy I have. right? It's adorable. I'm also like, I'm the only dad you have too. Like, get that right. But she says, you're the best daddy I have. And when I hear that, there's this sense of affirmation like, okay, like today I must be doing something right. But here's the thing. I want to be the best dad to my kids that I possibly can. Not so that they can just look at me and say, I want to be like, you're the best daddy I have, but so that they can see a picture of the actual best dad they have, and that is their heavenly father. And for us as a church, if you're struggling with, man, where do I apply this conversation today? How do I live that worthy life? It begins at home. Start with your kids. Start with your spouse. Start with a sibling, whoever it might be, and say, God, would you give me opportunities to reflect you? God, would you show me what ingredients are missing so that I can make the necessary changes? Because when we all do that together as a church, guess what happens? All of Marysville, all of Snohomish County, all of your workplace, wherever you are, is going to notice there's something different about that person. There's something different that I wish I had, and that is how we reflect Jesus to the world around us. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much, God, for your love, for your goodness, and for your grace.